So open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel, good news, historical narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in the last days, the last months of his life on earth, recorded by the gospel narrators and writers. And we come to the 17th chapter, and it's in the midst of a portion of Scripture from chapters 9 through 19 that is a time just described as he's setting his face towards Jerusalem, setting his face towards the cross, and giving his life on the cross, and walking the streets of Jerusalem. And he would then die on the cross, be buried in Jerusalem, and then rise again from the grave in Jerusalem. This is his sights. This is where he's heading. In the meantime, as he's on his way there, he is preparing his disciples. I want to read chapter 17, verses 1 to 10 as we begin this morning. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commended or commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" And here's some words of Christ, and it really speaks of the cares of the Christian. He wants to impress upon the heart of his disciples and his apostles, specifically asking and saying some things here. What should be the cares? What should be the concerns, the primary or top priorities in the life of the character and the attitude of his followers? So he asks the question, what should be the most important cares of a Christian? And we can come up with a lot of things that are important to us. We care about a lot of things relating to our family, relating to life, relating to our jobs, relating to relationships we may have, relating to the future, maybe even relating to things having to do with politics, maybe in a little more base manner, relating to just sports or just entertainment or what the next television show is going to show. These types of cares just kind of flood in and take over, and they become important to us, and we want to lift ourselves up above those things. Those are really not any different than the cares of the world. The question here is, what is Christian? What is the cares of the Christian? And Jesus helps us here in these passages here, and really it's a section, and they're not just kind of pulled out of nowhere. This is Christ helping the disciples in a couple of areas here, 4 areas, if I wanted to identify it that way, if you could see that way, 4 different manners in which he wants the Christian to have a trajectory of thought, an attitude. He wants all of us to have this, kind of a common mental affinity, something that's common amongst Christians, and thus this is Christian. Something that is a common attitude that we gravitate towards naturally or maybe supernaturally because of the Spirit within, because we are Christian, because we have the gospel, and the gospel has saved us, and the gospel has changed us and given us new minds and given us new hearts and thus given us new perspectives. new desires, different desires, different motives. And this is the type of thing that Jesus is going to tap into here and draw us to and say, these are the things that you should gravitate towards as a believer. So how are you doing as a Christian? How are you doing as a Christian witness, a Christian disciple? And the way you answer that can be helped for us here in this passage in chapter 17. The prevailing perspective of the average Jew in Jesus' day, as he's speaking to the disciples here, he's actually speaking, there's a larger crowd, there are Pharisees there, because it's kind of just a continual discussion or monologue really going on with Jesus and the crowd. And there are Pharisees there. And we've gone through a number of chapters, which you could tell that he's targeting the Pharisees. And then he turns over to the disciples and begins to speak to them specifically. And then he comes back to the Pharisees and he's going back and forth like this. We're now in the back to the disciples section. The previous was in chapter 16 where he's addressing the Pharisees with that parable of the rich man and Lazarus about a man who finds himself in hell unexpectedly. He's a rich man. He's blessed of God. He's favored by God. How is it that he's in hell? As how the Pharisees would view it. And the reason Jesus stated or explained and brought that particular parable is because in verse 14 it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they're really ridiculing Jesus because of his teaching on money to the disciples. And so we have this dialogue going on here, more a monologue of Christ, and now he turns to his disciples to teach them something here. And the prevailing perspective of any Jew is going to be dominated and molded and fashioned by the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus is the new man coming to town, coming to Galilee, coming to Samaria, coming in the area of Perea and into Judea and the regions where the Jews are dominant and where the Pharisees are dominant in their teaching. And he's coming in with teaching that doesn't quite line up with theirs. They are the ones that dominate their thinking. And therefore, the trajectory or the attitude of a typical Jew would reflect the attitude of what the Pharisees have been sowing into their hearts. And I don't know if sowing is a proper word to describe it. Jesus used a different word in chapter 12, how they injected leaven into the hearts and the ideas of the people. And in so many ways, the Lord came and taught, and the people were astonished at what he said and how he presented truth and brought the scriptures to them rather than just the typical teaching of the rabbis, and how he corrected what had been heard by the people from the Pharisees. And with all this, the Pharisees were agitated. They thought that really, what was going on here, they thought they were on a spiritual road that was heading in the right direction, and it was on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction, and Jesus is helping them see that, helping them to see they had wrong attitudes, wrong perspectives, wrong motives, wrong cares, things that were important to them. To the Pharisees, money is not a care in Jesus' mind, other than how it reflects upon our belief in the gospel and our belief and our trust in the kingdom to come in heaven. And we live this life with eternity in mind, not with the present and the financial and the securities of this world. Jesus continued to bring that, and it continued to bring some conflict. And he'd been addressing the Pharisees, their teachings, for many chapters now. You can go back to chapter 12 and reread through chapter 12 and review chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, and 16. And those are great chapters. Wonderful, unique Luke chapters of Jesus, what Jesus taught. And they're great chapters, wonderful chapters. And I'm kind of sad that we're passing them along and now moving on to the next chapters, but we must continue to go. But they're wonderful teachings of Christ. But you have to see it in light of what he's saying there is to help the disciples and help the people see what he's teaching is truth is different from what they have heard. It's different from what they have been taught. And thus, they're clearly at odds with the things that what Jesus is saying and with the things which they're hearing from the Pharisees. Actually, they're becoming more and more hostile towards him as the Pharisees start fighting and ridiculing and start plotting. They need to get rid of this guy. He's drawing them away from us. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's showing their traditions are unbiblical and the scriptures say otherwise. He's showing them their sinful motives, that they really aren't as righteous as they say they are. And he's showing how careless, how compassionless their religion is, especially in the passage of the prodigal son and his brother, and where there's no compassion there, there's no care for what is good and what heaven rejoices over. The Pharisee has no mind like that. They don't have the proper perspective in that way. And this is what was influencing the people. So he speaks to the disciples here. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples is really simply this: don't be like the Pharisees. Don't take on the characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees. They have a certain leaven to them, and you don't want that in your dough. You want my truth. You want my teaching. And the way of the Pharisees was a completely different trajectory than the way of Jesus. And Jesus wanted them and his followers to travel this road, and the Pharisees are going to try to persuade you out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. So what we find here in this passage is a way you can distinguish Christ's Christian perspectives of cares from the Pharisees. He doesn't specifically talk about the Pharisees here, but think in terms of contrast. Contrast to what he says here is what the Pharisees are. In this passage, we find four specific attitudes that serve to unify, really, this theme of what is Christian community and Christian fellowship and Christian attitudes and Christian heart. You can put them in these categories: things having to do with sin, the temptation to sin, stumbling blocks; things having to do with forgiveness, generous forgiveness; things having to do with wanting to increase our faith and understand, and there's just this understanding, I need to grow in faith, I need to grow in what I believe and what Christ has taught. And then, of course, that attitude of humility, an unworthy servant. These are themes that represent and gravitate all Christians towards the center. Their attitudes regarding personal sin, attitudes regarding forgiveness, forgiving others, and obligations we have towards each other that show a love, a care, a patience, a perseverance, a generosity of grace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, how God lavished upon us his grace. So should the Christian towards the other believer, 7 times a day, if necessary, should he forgive. There's attitudes also of faith, belief, wanting to increase our faith, and starting from that mustard seed to grow to some power which believing in God brings us, and humility, the humility of the servant of God, to see yourselves as a slave of God, and I'm only doing my duty. I'm doing what I'm commanded. It is right. This is my life. So these are the attitudes. Now let's compare them to the Pharisees real quickly before we get into our outline. Each one of these is a direct opposite of the Pharisee's mind. For example, when he speaks of, he said to his disciples, temptations of sin or stumbling blocks are sure to come. There are stumbling blocks in the world, and you want to be sure that you are not a stumbling block. You want to restrain yourself from offending or causing another to stumble. But the Pharisees didn't care about the other person. They don't care about causing others to stumble. As a matter of fact, they were stumbling blocks. They were and considered those which prevent people from moving forward towards Christ. And an overall effect that the Pharisees had on the crowds is just that way. Just think about this, how thousands of people would follow Christ and come to him as he's working his way in a circuit throughout Galilee, village after village and city after city, and just working his way, and people are gathering in these villages and following him, and they're following him by the thousands. It's not that sad. And there's so much excitement going on, and Galilee is coming alive because of Christ. He's healing, he's casting out demons, he's preaching powerful truth they've never heard before. He's multiplying fish. He's multiplying loaves. He's caring for the people in a way they've never seen before. This is truly a prophet amongst them. More than that, he's more than a prophet. And so here's Christ in Galilee. He did three specific circuits, maybe more, but we note three in the Gospels, where he worked through the whole Galilean region, and he had his disciples go through there and preach and cast out demons and heal the sick. And there's just a miraculous and powerful and truth-filled ministry, and they gathered by the thousands. When the, of course, the bread and the fish, and he multiplied that, it said 5,000 men were there. That's just the men that is spoken of. So there are literally tens of thousands of people that would gather at a time. And so you see this amazing excitement and amazing scene here in Galilee by the thousands gathering to him. You just wonder, why isn't there thousands and thousands and thousands of believers following Christ to the end when we get to the day which Christ is crucified in Jerusalem? The crowds are calling for his head. And there is a small gathering. What happened? Well, there's one way to explain that. The subterfuge of the Pharisees. The teaching of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees. Their example and stranglehold over the people's souls was truly the largest stumbling block and barrier for them to go all the way and follow Christ. Well, the Christian, on the other hand, we're to direct all people to Christ. They are steering everybody away from Christ. So you see, this first attitude is subtly a rebuke upon the Pharisees. And you can go on with the forgiveness of sins as well. The Pharisees don't care about forgiveness. As a matter of fact, they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who do you think you are in granting forgiveness to this person?" They're standing in the way of Christ forgiving people. And Christ coming and people like prostitutes coming and wetting his feet with their tears, and he's granting forgiveness. And the Pharisees like, why would you let such a person touch you, Jesus? They have no place for forgiveness in their heart. They are righteous. You do what we say. They did not come to town to help people to be set free from their sin. They really came to town to take advantage of the people's guilty conscience, in order to use that with the rabbinic teachings and the law as a way, as a burden upon them, to force them under their thumb, to get people to respect them. They were the sin police. They were the Sabbath police. They were the scrutinizers of what was minuscule. They had no interest whatsoever in finding sinners, calling them to repent, and granting them forgiveness. Their heart is not with the prodigal son's father. So this is what we see here. Yet for the Christian, if your brother repents, forgive him. Third, we also see a weakness in disciples. The Pharisees never saw themselves as weak, never having to ask the question, increase our faith. They were never asked that question. They're righteous. They're powerful. They're conceited. They had no need for Jesus. They had no need to repent. They had no need for forgiveness. Their only need was to have God give them the kingdom now. They're waiting for it. The Christian, on the other hand, is humble in this way, knows he's fallen far short. As he hears Jesus teach, he's convicted by what Christ is saying. He's convicted of how far short we fall and wants to increase faith, like the apostles here. The Pharisees hear the same thing, and their response is not increase our faith. Oh, help me in my unbelief. Instead, their prayer, or their attitude, is we've got to get rid of this guy. He's making us, making fools of us. And they get mad at him. And they feel this guy's not teaching what we teach. He's of the devil. And they start to accuse. So you see this attitude going on. And of course, the idea of a servant, they're not servants. They have everybody serving them. There's no humility in their hearts. So as we work through this passage here, keep the Pharisees in mind back here. This is a corrective on them, and yet it is to teach the disciples, really, intention here is to teach the disciples, don't have their attitude, have this attitude instead. So let's talk this morning about these attitudes. I'm going to just deal with the first two. We'll pick up and deal with the next two next time. We're going to look at these perspectives. What does the Christian gravitate towards in his mindset? What's important? What are the cares of a Christian? What does he really care for? What should he care for? And the first one has to do with sin. He does not, and in the negative sense, what Jesus is saying here in verse 1 and 2 is he does not want anything to do with being a stumbling block to a brother. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin or stumbling blocks are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. There is a massive care and concern in the Christian heart about sin. I don't want to be the one who carries on in sin and proliferates sin and cause another to sin. This is my care. This is my concern. Not becoming a cause for sin. A cause for temptation is the way it's translated in ESV. A stumbling block is basically tempting someone to sin or leading someone to sin or misleading them away from something that is good into what is wicked or corrupt, or preventing them from pursuing that which is good, standing in their way and leading them into sin. And Jesus is basically saying here in a proverbial statement, by the way, this is what the world is full of already. Don't be like the world. Don't be partner with this. Christians care about personal sin, do we not? That's what we did here with the table and the table of the Lord. We care about our personal sin. We want to have a short account with God. We want to be cleansed regularly. We want to daily pray and ask God, please forgive my sins. Expose my heart. Reveal what is corrupt within. Cleanse it out, Lord. Help me. Give me your grace. This is my heart. This is the Christian heart. We care about these things. We don't want to allow any pattern of sin to carry on. We care about being a good example, not a bad example to another believer. That is a great concern for us. We care about misleading another brother down the road where he may stumble into sin and give in to temptation. This is why Paul spent so much time in Romans 14 and 15 about the stronger brother. You have to have that love for your weaker brother and not cause him to fall in sin because of your freedom, is the statement. You're eating food sacrificed to idols. You're free to eat some meat that you bought in the marketplace, but did you consider that that meat in some way passed through the temple and has some connection to the idolatry? And it doesn't mean anything because the idols aren't anything anyways, but to one man, the weak man, he has this perspective, and it's just too much to even think about the association. You have to have that concern. Don't misguide your brother. Great concern there in the New Testament about being a stumbling block, an encumbrance. The idea of stumbling block, that which is an encumbrance, that which becomes a snare. It's an enticement to sin. It leads one to fall into temptation. So temptation and sins are sure to come. Woe to the one through whom they come. And you cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones is the despised crowd. Little ones are not children here. Another place Jesus uses the term little ones to describe children, the children of God. But here specifically, he may have in mind the sinners and tax collectors who are gathering to him right now. These are the little ones. These are the vulnerable ones. These are the ones who are weak and unestablished followers, and they're coming to hear what I have to say. Don't get in their way. Don't misguide them. Don't mislead them. The despised in the crowd. By the way, the ones that be held in contempt by the Pharisees. These are the ones that Jesus has. My little flock. These little ones, you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better off to experience the most horrific type of death, the most horrific type of execution man can think of, at least in the Jewish mind. Literally, the statement here in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, is it is impossible for stumbling blocks not come into the world. This is the nature of the world, the fallen world. There are stumbling blocks everywhere. There are temptations to sin everywhere. What's the Christian part in all this? What do we care about? Do we ignore our brother? No, we're here to help them, to encourage them, to direct them in the right manner rather than be one more stumbling block that they don't need. This is our care. We care about each other in this way. This is a major care of the Christian heart that Jesus is teaching us here. Every and any venue you will find stumbling blocks. What is the believer? What is his role here? Well, here's the warning. Woe to the one through whom they come. Don't take the woe upon yourself. That's a strong warning. Woe. Hold back. Even though it's inevitable that there are stumbling blocks in the world, everyone is responsible to these things. Woe to that one whom he becomes a stumbling block to, one of these little ones. Jesus will see that justice comes upon that stumbling block. See, the Pharisees are the object of this warning. You can see this. They are the stumbling blocks preventing people from coming to Christ, preventing people to come to this spiritual goal of salvation here, and of finding in Christ forgiveness of sins. They stand in the way. They set up barriers. They discourage sinners from repentance. They have contempt for the truth that Jesus was teaching, and they tell everybody he is of Beelzebul, and they lie, and they misconstrue, and they misrepresent, and they set traps as they did in the Pharisee's house. Remember that back there in, I believe it's chapter 14, setting a trap out there to see if they could trip Jesus up. I mean, they're trying to be a stumbling block to Jesus. They have a contempt for these things. They are indeed those who make it very hard to enter the kingdom. Chapter 16, verse 16, you notice these words. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And the idea there is kind of a violent effort, a struggle to get in. Why is it so hard to get into the kingdom? Why is it so hard to come to Christ and follow Christ? Well, I could say there's a couple of reasons. One is my own heart. My own heart has a proclivity to want to follow sin, follow its own lusts and desires, and serve its own patterns. Okay, that's going to make it hard. But what Jesus is indicating here with stumbling blocks, there's many, many stumbling blocks preventing them from entering in. So they have to struggle to get through. And who are those stumbling blocks? The Pharisees, standing in the way, discouraging them, scoffing at Jesus for opening the doors of the kingdom to those in the highways and byways, to enter in and take a seat at the table at the banquet of Christ. While they're on the outside looking in, mocking and scoffing at this, they are the stumbling blocks. They're the ones on the road telling us, get off this path, get on this other path, which happens to be the broad road leading to destruction. This is a Pharisee. This is a cultist. This is a false teacher. They make many false converts, cause many people to reject Christ. Back up with me to chapter 7, in verse 7:22. There were some messengers that came, sent by John the Baptist to Jesus. You remember this? I don't know. Was this a couple of years ago, maybe? And John is in prison. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one we're expecting, or is there someone else to expect? And Jesus has a message for them. In verse 22, he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. What have they seen and heard? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. This is what you see, this is what you're hearing. You go tell them what you hear. You go tell them what you see. And lo and behold, he'll know, yes, this is the coming one. This is the one I told you is the Lamb of God, is the Messiah who will come and baptize you in the Spirit and fire. And this is the one. This is the blessed one. And so he said, go back and tell them this. And this is what his ministry is. Just described his ministry right there. Wonderful things, powerful things that everyone should see and respond with joy and giving glory to God and repentance and following in faith this Savior who has come. But note the next verse. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's an interesting statement. Why would they be offended by Jesus? And the word here is the same word used that Jesus says here in chapter 17, stumbling block. Blessed is anyone who stumbles over me. Why would anybody stumble over one who's causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to raise? What is the stumbling problem here? The problem is tied into their mind, their perspective, what they've been taught. And it's largely the Pharisees that are promoting this. They led people to stumble over Christ. They spread lies about him. Blessed is everyone who doesn't stumble over me. You stumble over me, you have been caught. You have been infected with the leaven of the Pharisees. That's chapter 12. Turn over there. Chapter 12, verse 1. This whole section really sets this tone by Jesus. These words right here in chapter 12, verse 1, from chapter 12 all the way to this point where there's just this thing going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and his disciples and teaching them all these parables and instructions and bringing conviction and bringing rebuke and reproof to the Pharisees. And it's this verse, in the meantime, he says, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven. The crowds gathering, but note this, in their mind, they are infected by this leaven. Watch out. Be careful. What did the Pharisees do? They led people to sin and hypocrisy. Backing up to verse 44 in chapter 11. Woe to you, he's speaking to the Pharisees, for you are like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing it. And what does that mean? Walking over this unmarked grave, they become unclean. There's the influence the Pharisees had on the people. They're walking over graves all the time. As they listened, as they gave themselves, entrusted themselves to the Pharisees in the direction of the Pharisees. Their example, their teaching, coming in contact with them, their influence, their power they had over the souls of the people, all of this was leaven. And leaven in the negative sense, like sin, it poisoned them. It poisoned their hearts, poisoned their minds, poisoned their soul from hearing Christ. And therefore, if that was poisoned them, here you have Christ coming and he says, blessed are you if you don't stumble over me. And that's why they would stumble. Their mind is poisoned. See, the Christian is not to be a cause of stumbling block like this. We are to be very, very careful. We are to lead people to Christ. We are to show them the true Christ of Scripture and not become a leavening agent, a poison to their mind. We're not to cause. This is important to us. This is a care to us. See, the Christian is not to fall into that pattern that the Pharisees have and become a cause for another believer to sin or prevent them from following Christ, getting in the way of the simplicity of knowing Christ our Lord. And it is possible that we can become that way. 2 Corinthians 11 is an example of this. The church at Corinth had been poisoned by other professing Christians within their midst, and they were beginning to be taught different things, kind of like a Pharisee and or a Judaizer or some type of teaching. It was not according to the truth. It was contrary. It was little bit of lies mixed in with the truth. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That, by the way, is our care right there, isn't it? This is our heart right there. I want to give you all Christ right now. I want to betroth you, to marry you off to Jesus and Jesus alone as a pure virgin to Christ, not one who's been corrupted, poisoned, mixed up, and I'll just kind of give you, I want to purify your mind, cleanse this out, and just give you all Christ. That was the heart of Paul. That's the heart of the Christian. But note this, verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's possible for a Christian, for something like this to happen. We do not want that. It is our care to prevent that from happening. It is our care to be sure that we're not the cause of that. For if someone comes, he says in verse 4, proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And thus your mind gets corrupted by that leaven. Different gospel, different spirit, different Christ. We have to be discerning, and we have to help people with discernment and guide them in the truth. That's the care of the Christian. I do not want to be a stumbling block. And right here in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, there are stumbling stones thrown out before their feet, and they're falling on their face. And it is these teachers that have come in and corrupted their minds. So this is a care for us. We concern our hearts and our minds for each other in this way. Sin is corrupting. We want it out. False teaching, misunderstanding, a different spirit is corrupting. We want it exposed and removed. This is our care. But there's a second element to this. The second I want to say is this. We do not want to be a hindrance of spiritual progress. Kind of the same idea. One has to do with, we don't want to tempt anyone into sin and falling and prevent them to come into Christ. And the other is to prevent them from progressing spiritually. A hindrance in this way. That could be understood as that stumbling stone as well. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. They're hindering you from spiritual progress. And if a man is that way, it's better off that he be thrown and drowned into the sea. A hindrance. Pharisees are standing in the way of the disciples from progressing in their growth, in their spiritual walk. They're leavening, they're causing this. Again, back in chapter 11 with the Pharisees, verse 52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." They took away the scriptures from the people. "You did not enter in yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering." And they're just a hindrance from spiritual progress. They're kind of like something came up with the climate Paris thing this last week. They're like a spiritual EPA, slapping down unnecessary restrictive regulations from extracting and development, our natural resources. You know how it is. It's going on here in Alaska. There's something getting in the way, hindering progress here. Put it in the spiritual sense. This is what's happening. This is what's happening amongst the people, and the Christian cares about this deeply. I don't want to be that stumbling stone. And it's a great warning here. As he says this in verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Now, he's not saying here as a judgment, if you do this, I'm going to strap a huge millstone, which is what grinds grain. It just rolls and grinds stone against stone and creates flour. I'm going to take that huge stone, tie it to your neck, and throw it into the sea, and that's your punishment. That's not what he's saying. What this is a proverbial statement here that everyone would understand. Anything is better than that, is the idea. Now, the Jew hated the idea of drowning. They had this fear of the deep sea. Not that they didn't go out to the sea and go fishing and whatnot, but drowning is like the worst, most horrific punishment possible, so much so that the Jews made it a law that no one would be punished by drowning and executed that way. Instead, they would execute him by stoning or hanging or killing them with a sword. The Gentiles are the ones who drown people. And so this horrific thought here, Jesus draws this out and says, you ought to think this way. It'd be better off for you that you drown yourself with a millstone than allow yourself to hinder spiritual progress in your brother's life. That just seems extreme, doesn't it? But that is what Jesus wants us to understand. That is the attitude he desires for us. You would rather be drowned than and avoid the woe of becoming a stumbling block to my brother. This is great concern to him, and he wants us to have that concern. You don't want to be a hindrance to someone's spiritual progress. We want instead to stimulate spiritual progress. We want to always be interested in promoting someone growing in the Lord, learning from the Word of God, embracing the gospel of God, loving Christ more, growing in that intimate simplicity and sincerity of knowing Christ and following Christ. That is our highest care and concern for each other. And you note these verses here are speaking really of brother to brother. This is our relationship. This is what our care is. We involve ourselves in the church because our cares are such that we can accomplish these things within the church amongst the body of Christ. We always want to be encouraging one another, praying for one another, having the attitude of spiritual well-being of my brother. Always, that's our care. It's important to us. It's so important to us that he would throw in this proverbial statement of better drowning yourself than preventing that from happening. So it's a great warning here. Pay attention to yourself, he says. Pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. Should be tied to the previous verses. It could tie both verses together. Therefore, it's like you need to pay careful attention. Be careful. Be careful that you don't become a stumbling stone. Watch your personal sin. Watch your example. What is your attitude towards your brother and your sister? Are you encouraging their spiritual health, or are you causing leaven to come in to their life? That is the concern. I want to take you real quickly over to 2 Corinthians again. Here's Paul as an example of this. What was his care for this church? You already see that in chapter 11. His care was for them to have a simple, sincere, pure relationship with Jesus and not let that get corrupted in any way, shape, or form. And so he presented them as betrothed unto Christ, as a pure virgin unto Christ. And he gave them Christ, and he said, oh, those who would come and bring a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, a different this, that, and the other, get them out. It's corrupting you. That's a great concern for him. But also this, specifically, sin itself. He cares about them. That he knows that sin will destroy them. And in chapter 12, we have these interesting words in verse 19. This is an example of Paul's care for his brothers. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. There's his heart. It's all for your upbuilding. I want to build you up, not tear you down. I want to build you up in Christ. Strengthen you in Christ. Spiritual progress there. The upbuilding. That's my heart. That's my care. That's why I'm writing this letter. That's why I'm preaching the way I am. That's why I'm confronting and reproving you in the areas that you needed. And that's why I'm encouraging you in the other ways. That's why I'm praying for you. And that's why I'm going to write what I'm going to write right now. Verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. And that you may find me not as you wish. That's a warning. You're going to hope that I'm going to be happy and joyful and embracing you, but you're going to find me different if things are not well. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I mean, he's just laid out the sins which he reproved them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Divisiveness, quarreling, conceit, disorder, hostility, all this stuff going on. If I find you this way, I know bad things are happening. I want to build you up, but sin is just ripping you to pieces. Next verse, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Of course, that was a sin he reproved them for in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that they had allowed in their congregation, that they had fallen back into. He says, you need to flee from sin, flee from immorality, flee from it, run away from it. And if he shows up and he finds that they're still in it, it would grieve him greatly. He wants to build them up. And they are allowing sin to just tear them to pieces. So this is a care for the Christian. This is a care for a shepherd. A pastor, this is his heart, whose concern is sin in the flock and the effects sin has in the flock. And this is not sin police. This is not judgmentalism. This is not that distorted perspective of Puritanism where we're the righteous and everyone else is lower than that. It's just a great love and care for the upbuilding of the believer. I want to build you up. I want to strengthen you. I want spiritual progress. I don't want sin to destroy that. That is a care for the believer. So, two areas we see right there. You becoming a cause to sin, stumbling block. Are you hindering spiritual progress? We don't want that. These are things that we are highly sensitive towards. But also this, third, the promotion of forgiveness, the promotion of the relief of guilt. The relief of guilt. This is also important to us. Verse 3, pay attention yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I want guilt relieved. So you have sin addressed here, a stumbling block. And let's say a brother has sinned against me. That doesn't help me. Then what is my care? What is my concern? Forgiveness. My care is for that brother to be relieved of his guilt. He has found himself in sin. I have come to him, rebuked him. He repents. What do? Forgive. Wipe it away. This is the care of the believer. This is the Christ-like attitude of every Christian. We are to be dealing with our personal sin, especially as it relates to influencing others. But when others sin against us, we have a responsibility of God, before God, because of the gospel, to forgive. Don't be unforgiving. Don't hold grudges. Don't become obsessed with your own self-importance, how someone has offended you, how someone has hurt you, and you deserve to be treated better. That is not an obsession of a Christian. That's the obsession of the world. We are the humble ones. We are the ones who have been forgiven 10,000-fold. And this minute sin is of no impact upon me. I'm ready, and I want to forgive. I want to relieve you of that guilt. Grant the forgiveness. We want all Christians to be relieved of guilt and find the peace of Christ. And this is the Psalm 32 and the Psalm 51 attitude here. If I carried on in sin, it destroyed me. But when I confessed, when I repented, when I came to Christ, he wiped away that sin. That's my heart. That's my attitude. That's what I want, a gracious attitude of forgiveness towards sinners. It says here, rebuke. What is rebuke? Rebuke here is not a harsh, mean-spirited, holier-than-thou, arrogant, self-righteous rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. This is really not the process. This is the principle that you see in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the process. Go to him privately. If he doesn't listen to you, take another brother. Keep working. Keep going to this one. Keep going to the brother who sinned. Or Galatians 6:1, go with the spirit of gentleness to restore the one who has been ensnared into sin, who has fallen into sin. That's the process. This is the principle. Rebuke. You go, you call him out. It's not a pointing out how much you hurt me. It's not a pointing out that you'll regret having offended me type of attitude. No, it's a reprimand. It's a censure. It's a warning. It's a duty to admonish the offending brother. And the intention is restoration. Call him, rebuke him, so that he repents. So that he repents. It's not backbiting spirit that sows discord among others. It's not a conflict nurturing spirit. It's not a get even type of spirit. I will only forgive you if you satisfy all my demands spirit. This is not the heart of a believer. This is not the heart of a Christian. Ours is ready and willing to give forgiveness. Guilt is relieved, released, when we grant that forgiveness. This is what we want. This is what is right. If they repent, forgive them. Repentance here is they turn from it. They recognize this. They see it for what it is, and they turn around from it and come back. Better have a forgiving heart. I'm not waiting for him to repent and prove his repentance over time and time until I finally grant forgiveness. I see Jesus here saying, if he repents, if he turns, forgive now. Forgive immediately. Bring him back. This is my heart. This is our care. We want them to have this removed. By the way, this is not intended to be something you do with every single sin. And it seems that way. Verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day, you turn to him 7 times a day, I repent, you must forgive him. If we had to deal with our sin this way, every one of our sins, our whole life would be dominated with, please forgive me, okay, I forgive you. And 10 minutes later, we're back again dealing with sin or some attitude or whatever. The idea here is the principle, the reigning principle, the habits, the great offenses, the types of sin that must be addressed, must be admonished, and we're in our hearts wanting to forgive. What we really want is love covers a multitude of sins. We want that forgiving heart that is constant, covering the multitude of offenses, the failures. So forgiveness is the heart attitude of all Christians because the Lord has forgiven us. It's a prominent place in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive my offenders, the ones who's trespassed against me, I forgive. It's a test of being forgiven, by the way. If you forgive those, have Christ has forgiven you. And it's a tangible way in which we love our brothers. 1 John 3:14, you love your brother in this way. How? Well, you love them enough to see their soul washed, cleansed from sin and brought in, and you forgive that brother. If I don't forgive my brother, what type of love is that? What type of love is that for that one believer? And to be like Jesus in this way is really that heartbeat, that heart rhythm that you see in those Psalms, Psalm 32. Let me show you that. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's forgiveness, there's covering, there's no counting. There's no keeping score. Let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It's all on the subject of forgiveness of sins, confession of sin. We want to have that heart where we're constantly showing to that brother, this is a hiding place. This is a safe place for you to come. This is a welcoming, godly place, a blessed place. We deal with sin, and we deal with it in a gracious manner, a loving manner, a patient manner. It's that Proverbs or that Psalm 51, heart of God. Okay, so this is what we care about. We care about guilt being relieved, sin being forgiven. But then he moves to this generosity, this type of attitude. There's a generosity with forgiveness. That's the last portion, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times, okay, I forgave him once, and then he just kept doing it again and again and again and again and again. It's getting old, I'm getting impatient, and I'm getting mad. And I'm pulling away. Cannot trust this person anymore. Don't want to have a relationship with this person anymore. If he sins against you 7 times in the day, and he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, here's the command. You must forgive him. This is a care for us. There's a generosity here. Now, this is a proverbial statement again. There's a lot of proverbial statements that are going to help us understand what Jesus is saying in this section here. This is another one. 7 times a day. It doesn't mean, okay, if it's 8, all right, I'm done with you now. It's just an idea of very often, very frequent, generously, fully forgiving, keep on forgiving, just as the Lord keeps on forgiving me and keeps on forgiving you. A generous heart. Lavishing this. And he keeps coming back saying, I repent. Now you got to wonder, he's saying repent 7 times. How sincere is this guy? He's not making much progress in his spiritual walk. Well, the point here is the desire, his heart, I repent, is you generously forgiving and restoring. God will deal with our hearts and our repentance. And our repentance is not pure the first time out. And it takes a lot of work, especially the sins that we habitually fall into. Our repentance is a long, persevering process. In the meantime, we aren't to get in the way of this and be just that stick in the mud, that pain, that resistant one who's censorious towards us and harsh and pointing these things out and tearing us down. No, we are to be the ones who are generous. Withholding forgiveness, by the way, not only affects the relationship with this person, but it also brings damage to your own heart. Paul Tripp in his book, What Did You Expect in a Marriage book, has a great chapter on forgiveness. And when you maintain an unforgiving attitude, you're not generous in forgiveness of sins, even if it's 7 times or 70 times in the day, it seems like the person is not sincere. If you maintain an unforgiving attitude and you start feeding that, you know what happens inside? He says this, there's immaturity and failure. Selfish your being. Followed by a bitter response that damages the unity that we have. I'm not going to forgive you. It's just a selfishness. There's an immaturity there. There's failure there in your own heart. He also says you're compiling a list of wrongs that will be unearthed later at the most inappropriate times. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to keep track of this. I'm going to write it down, put it in my safe, and when the time comes, I'm pulling it out. And this is the attitude that we don't want to have. Unforgiving attitude is self-righteous, viewing the other person as the adversary, yourself as always the victim, always the one who's getting hurt. And maybe you are hurt by their sin, but listen, my sin hurts people too. All our sins hurt. Don't take the self-righteous stand that they're the adversary and they need to make it happen, make it work, and I'm going to wait for that. And it also nurtures this dislike, seeking ways to avoid and escape the relationship, and you get this dislike. That's the unforgiving attitude just working inside me. And it is, it's pretty wicked if you think about it, an attitude like this to harbor unforgiveness. Jesus wants us to care about the principle of forgiveness, generous forgiveness. Paul Tripp then says this, that there are some dark benefits to not forgiving. These are dark benefits. Okay, that's a negative. You don't forgive? Why? Because debt is power. They owe me, and I'm in control now. Debt is identity. I feel superior to this person who has offended me. Debt is entitlement. Because of all those seven wrongs, I feel they owe me more and more. Debt is a weapon ready to be used in the moment of anger, and debt is putting myself in God's position where we're the judge, and we're not responsible for dispensing consequences, and we want to, and so we put ourselves in this, and we got to watch ourselves. The care and the concern of the Christian is very simple. You must forgive him. You must be generous with it. This type of attitude is the heart of the disciple that Jesus wants to nurture. So much that can go wrong when we harbor unforgiveness. And there are sins that should be covered, and they should be covered frequently. Multitude of sins can be covered by love. And there are sins that are habitual that you just cannot go on forgiving without rebuking. They need to be rebuked, but you forgive, and you have that heart, and you desire to remove the guilt, restore the relationship, build this person up, not harboring regrets, harboring past offenses and bitterness and withholding love, withholding relationship. This is not Christian. Okay? That's what we started out this morning with. What is Christian? And here we have a description for us by Christ. It's pure. It's wonderful. And man, it's convicting, isn't it? Very next verse, the apostles heard it. Jesus, increase our faith. We can't be like this. This is hard to live like this. This is hard to carry on in this way, to avoid being a stumbling block, to always forgive and always forgive, and they keep offending and they keep offending and they keep sinning and increase our faith. Well, we'll get to that next time, what he means and what we're going to have to deal with on that attitude as well. So maybe there are some things that these words of Christ have stirred up in you, and I hope they have. You need to do a little house cleaning then. You need to do a little bit examining, addressing areas. Where am I in this? What am I failing? What am I harboring? Am I unforgiving? How are you doing in the area of stumbling blocks? How are you doing in the area of confession of sin? How are you doing in the area of forgiving that person who is so hard to forgive? Are you generous? Do you desire to have your offender relieved of their guilt? Is that your chief concern, or is it more selfish? In these areas, we are to remind ourselves of the depth, the breadth, and the height of the love of Christ and his forgiveness for our sins, his grace in our life. We're reminded of that, and let that be our guide as we relate to each other in this way. All right? So let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing and close our morning. Lord, I do thank you for these teachings. These are convicting. These are powerful things which you want your disciples to learn, to not be like the world, not be like the harsh, legalistic Pharisees. We're to take on the mind of Christ, and you've called us to this, and that mind reflects in how we deal with sin in our life and how we deal with sin in our brother's life. Help us to be like you in this way. And this will take a great work in our heart of humility, self-examination, of confession, and yielding ourselves to your will, to your work in our life, to change us, transform our attitudes. Lord, we want these cares to be dominant. We do not want the cares of the world to dominate us. We want the cares of Christ, the cares of the Christian. So teach us, Lord, and help us to grow in this way as we pray in his name. Amen.